All right, we're going to be taking a detour from our series on the statement of faith this morning. If you could open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 18. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Abraham's encounter with the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Okay. Why am I not doing the statement of faith? It's been a challenging week. I was writing my sermon on the statement of faith Thursday, and I got probably 5 pages into it. Now, when I write this, I end up with usually 15 pages of space and a half, 14-point Cambria font. I was 5 pages in. And now I know good Reform boys don't have this happen to them. But the Spirit spoke to me and said, you can't do this. Where my heart was at that point. And I'm looking at the screen and I couldn't. I just could not see myself standing here this day bringing that message. It's not a, you know, it's not a wrong message, that part of the statement. I just couldn't do it. I would equate it, I was thinking this morning on the way in here, I would equate it to Acts 16. I had my own Asia and Bithynia moment. Spirit told Paul, you're not going there. You're not going to Asia. You're not going to Bithynia. You're going to Macedonia. Now, my problem was, okay, if I'm not going to do the statement of faith, what's my Macedonia? Well, I went the rest of the day Thursday without Macedonia, went pretty much all day Friday, and my wife and I went for a walk Friday night. And we're on our walk, and she just mentions in passing as we're discussing things, Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I know that's not what the ESV says, but that's how I learned it when I learned it 20 years ago. Jeff Thomas told us when he was here for our little preacher session over here, he said, preach the big texts. Now, you may not think that Genesis 18:25 is a big text. To me, it's a big text. It became a big text 20 years ago. I'll go there. And when my wife said Genesis 18:25, we're walking around the neighborhood, and I said, that's it. This morning I know that's my Macedonia. That's where I'm supposed to go. So we're going to go to Genesis 18:25. That's my text for this morning. But I wanted to read the whole chapter to give you the context here. But the focus is going to be verse 25. Now, if you've read your Bible enough over the years, the story is familiar. You've got this issue with Sodom. Okay, verse 20, it's clear that things are not going well in Sodom because there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's not because these are righteous folks living their lives according to the will of the Lord in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then we see in verse 23, we see Abraham taking the role of the intercessor. I think he poses a really interesting question. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What he does is he starts appealing to the very character of the Lord here as he's making his appeal for Sodom. And you know it, we just read it. Okay, what if there are 50? What if there are 45 righteous people? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? What if there are 10? Now, I don't think you want to say that because ultimately the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only 9 righteous guys in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we can conclude from this, other than righteous Lot, there weren't any. Because I think he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there would have been one other guy. He just needed one other guy to show mercy to this wicked city. But he didn't show mercy. He exacted justice on Sodom because of the depth of the depravity of the city. Lot's the only one there that as far as we know. And he again appeals to the character of God in verse 25 and my verse here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, is what the ESV says. Now, 20 years ago, you've heard me say this before, the New Living Translation was my Bible of choice. You have to love me anyway. I still like that. Okay. I'm aware it's not a true translation. I get it. But it is helpful as long as you know what it is. And the New Living Translation, I got it out today. Yes, I still have that little NLT there. There's one verse underlined on page 11, and it's verse 25 in Genesis 18. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I got out our son's Bible, our son that died. When the church we were attending at the time, when you graduated from high school, they gave all the graduating seniors a shiny new 1984 NIV. Okay. Don't laugh. You know, there was a time when the ESV wasn't here. You know, Christianity did thrive without the ESV, believe it or not. So he got a 1984 NIV. He got it. They wrote in the front, June 4, 2000. So I looked up the NIV. What does the NIV say? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So whatever you're reading, whether it's the NIV, the ESV, the NLT, the King James, they all say the same thing at the end of the day. Abraham poses a rhetorical question about the judge of all the earth to the judge of all the earth. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Or will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That word that comes in there as just, if Micah 6:8 is something that's in your head about the responsibility of the Christian, he has shown you, O man, is what is good and what does the Lord require of you. What are they? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Same word. The same word that Abraham appeals to here about the character of the Lord is how the Lord wants us to live. He says the Lord is just. The Lord will do what is right. The Lord wants us to do what is just and to do what is right. It's not coincidental that right is the root word of righteous. Being righteous is doing the right thing. We know that God is righteous because all He can do is the right thing. So that's what we've got here. We've got Abraham appealing to the very character of the Lord in his prayer as he, and what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn from this that when we pray, we can tell the Lord what He already knows about Himself. It's not like we're saying to Him something that He doesn't already know. He knows that He cannot do anything except that which is right. Whatever we tell Him about Himself, He already knows, as long as what we tell Him about Himself is true. And when Abraham poses this rhetorical question to the Lord in his prayer, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Well, the Lord is hearing this, and of course the answer is, yes, of course, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? So, this is a big verse to me this week. You know, what do you do when things aren't going according to Hoyle, as they say? You know, that's an archaic cultural reference. Where do you go? When you're helpless, what do you do? To whom do you appeal and to what do you appeal? People ask me, what have you learned being an elder? I've learned how helpless I am. Okay? You listen to John, to Brother Seitzma stand up here and talk about how weak and how helpless he is and how helpless we are. I get it. You know, we all, not just the elders, we all want to help people. You know, we want to help the people sitting next to us. We want to help the people who sit behind us. We want to help the people who aren't here today because they're sick. You know, you want to help your family. You want to help your coworkers. And you want to say something that can just make everything good. And you can't. Because we're powerless. We're helpless. We're weak. You sit with people and you want to help them. And you just can't snap your finger and have this magic incantation and poof, everything's okay. But the judge of all the earth can make things right. The judge of all the earth can do nothing but that which is right. So let's look at the passage. Okay, who is the judge of all the earth? First off, we know it's the Lord, but Acts 17:30 helps us here. Because Acts 17:30 is going to tell us who the judge of all the earth is. When Paul's talking to the Athenian philosophers, he says this to them. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So, the Father has given judgment to the Son, because the Son is the one who was raised from the dead. I'm going to maintain that this discussion that Abraham is having in Genesis chapter 18 is with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a Christophany going on. This is a pre-virgin birth manifestation by Jesus Christ of himself to Abraham. He is talking to the judge of all the earth as he is appealing to the judge of all the earth here. The Father has given judgment into the hands of his Son, the Son that was raised from the dead. So, we've got this appeal here made by Abraham. And again, he's going to the very character, the essence of who Christ is. Can Jesus do anything except that which is just or justice or right? No, he cannot do anything but that. In everything that's going on in everyone's life here, we know that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Good or bad. Now, all things that are worked according to the counsel of his will. Okay? He works all things together for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. He works all things for good. That does not mean that all things are good. That which is evil, he can still work for good. Let's not call evil good because we get Romans 8:28 wrong. Evil is still evil. Injustice is still injustice. That which is wrong is still wrong. But he can still work all of that for good because of who he is. Because he is by his very nature just. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is not just because he does that which is just. He does that which is just because his nature is just. He cannot have anything but that which is right pour out of his nature. So what's the big deal? You can trust him. No matter what's going on in your life, you can trust him. Abraham trusted him here. What about 50? What about 45? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Yeah, I will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. But he swept away everybody except Lot. The two sons-in-laws thought this was all a gag. It's all a joke. Read chapter 19. Lot's sons-in-laws. You're kidding. But you also read chapter 19 and you see an interesting thing in verse 15, if you just want to flip there. You see an interesting thing in chapter 19, verse 15. As morning dawned, well, look back at verse 14. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. Well, they found out pretty shortly that he was not kidding. Verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." So, Lot and his daughters get up and skate, right? No. Verse 16. But he lingered. Then what does your Bible say? So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Of course, we want people to respond to the commands of the Lord, you know, right away, willingly, freely, lovingly. I read this and I thought of Hail Sovereign Love. Almighty love arrested them, seized them, and got them out of there. If that's what needs to happen in our lives, if he needs to take this divine shepherd's hook and hook us by the neck and yank us in order for our good, he will. This was these guys taking Lot and getting them out of there. There's nothing wrong with that. That was what was just. That's what was right. Because the Lord was merciful. You know, they could have said, "Okay, you want to linger? Have a nice day, Lot." But Almighty Love arrested Lot and his wife and his daughters and got them out of there so that they were not swept away with the wicked. Was that right? You bet it was right. Now, we have to also, in addition to just thinking about who the judge is here, we have to have a definition of justice. And I think our definition of justice can be a little narrow sometimes. We can tend to think of justice as only applying to, is the law applied rightly? When a decision needs to be made as to guilt or innocence. Now, is that true? It's absolutely true. We know that there's going to be a day when everybody's going to have to appear in that divine courtroom. When the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and the cry of the command come, 1 Thessalonians 4, everybody's got their day in court. And there will be justice there. The lawbreakers are going to get the perfect justice of the divine sentence if they have not trusted Jesus Christ to have obeyed the law on their behalf. But that justice, when the gavel comes down, cast them off into eternal punishment, Matthew 25:46. That's justice. That's one form of justice. But we see here another element of justice also. As Abraham's making his appeal, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He's asking the Lord, Jesus Christ here, to be just in granting mercy. Because it's right to grant mercy to the righteous. That is also a form of justice. To do what is right. And I'm going to apply that to Micah 6:8 as well. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. To do justice. We're just not supposed to be law enforcers. Doing what is just and doing what is justice also involves granting mercy. Mercy is not unjust. Mercy is just another form of doing what is right. And that's what we see here in the passage. We see the word mercy and merciful in its forms more than once in the passage, because this is about the very nature of Jesus Christ being merciful. Merciful to us. Merciful to people we don't know. Merciful to people we don't think deserve mercy. And I always say that. We get it. Nobody deserves mercy. Not even me. Well, that's a test for your own conscience. When you run into somebody who you really think doesn't deserve mercy, whenever you get that thought in your mind for a second, kill it. Because none of us are mercy-deserving people. We are all hell-deserving people. But the Lord of mercy, Jesus Christ, was merciful to His people and will continue to be merciful to His people. So I wanted to broaden our thought on what justice is here. But this issue of the Lord doing what is right. We all know that the world does not go according to our plan. It just doesn't. Now we say we know God has a plan. We say we know that we'll submit to God's plan. But when God's plan doesn't bump against our plan and fit what we have defined, how often are we at some level grumbling about how God's carrying out His plan, which doesn't match our plan? Be honest. It's a rhetorical question. But be honest. But if the Lord works all things according to the counsel of His will, and He cannot do anything except that which is right, His plan really is right. His game plan is perfect. He doesn't have to modify His game plan because the other side's doing something that messes up His game plan. He doesn't have to go back and, he doesn't call a divine timeout and have the celestial council of the triune God and say, What are we going to do? No. Whatever's happening is what has always been His plan to happen. Always. Even before there was always. Now, you may say, well, that makes me a robot. No, it doesn't. Don't go fatalistic here on what God's plan is. We are not Muslims. Muslims are fatalists. We are not fatalists. Don't go... I cringe when I use the phrase. Don't go hyper-Calvinistic here. Don't just say about what God is doing what is right. Well, okay, sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. For your second archaic cultural reference of the message. But God has this plan, and it's all going to work out one day. We know Paul talks about this age involving a light momentary affliction. You know, we live on a linear timeline. We look at time, you know, we all had these things in school, the timeline. You go from point A to point B. We look at time like this. But on the divine timeline, well, God doesn't have a divine timeline because He's not bound by time. He doesn't live in yesterday, today, and tomorrow in the same way that we do. He doesn't inhabit time and space, but He just doesn't look at it and experience it the same way we do. And whatever He's got going on in His plan, it's all good. And we go, yeah, it's all good. Okay. Remember that when somebody dies. Remember that when somebody gets sick. Remember that when we lose our job. Remember that when some injustice happens in our life, when something happens to people we love. Here you go, Frank. This is where I'm going from yesterday. What is your definition of who this God is that we serve? Life matters about your definition of God. Is your God the God who does control everything? Good, bad, or what we may seem as indifferent or mundane? Scripture says He is. Scripture says this God knows what He's doing. This God cannot do anything except that which is right, per Genesis 18:25. And whatever's going on in your life, past, present, or future, He has ordained it, and it is right that it is happening. It doesn't mean life doesn't hurt. We see people in Scripture. We see Paul, you know, Paul, the predestinarian of all predestinarians, Paul speaking about writing with tears. We see Paul despairing to the point of death. But why? Because the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right, wanted Paul to trust Him. He wanted Paul to trust Him. Does our life reflect this absolute trust of this judge who cannot do anything except that which is right? You know, this appeal that Abraham makes to the justice of God, God the Son's inability to do anything except that which is right. How do we apply that to our lives? Okay, to merge into application here, what do we do? You know, we sing a song, whatever my God ordains is right. Okay, do we believe what we sing? Now, again, you know, we know that the Lord works all things according to the counsel of His will. But, again, what do you do? What do you do when certain things happen? Do you question God? I know it's popular to say, well, you know, Job did this and Job did that. Well, just because somebody did something doesn't make it right. I would be very careful in questioning the character of God. I would be very careful in questioning God's plan. I would be very careful in asking God why. Because you may get Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 in response. Why, God, where were you when I created? You ready for that response when you ask why? And what does Job do? Job repents in dust and ashes. Just because people did something in the Bible doesn't mean that that is what God wants you to do in response to certain things in life. God wants us to worship Him in the good and the bad and the mundane. And He wants us to trust Him because whatever He's got going on in our lives is right. It's right for His people. And He wants us to trust Him because we know one day when that trumpet sounds, it's all going to be different. No, that's where that part of the statement of faith was going on what happens on the last day. And you go, you couldn't preach on that today? No, I couldn't. Maybe next time. But right now, I couldn't. But you think about this. How do we respond when things happen? You know, I talked about Paul. Paul didn't respond to what was happening in Galatia by going, yep, well, God predestined that. No, he says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Under whose spell have you fallen? Just because he says to the Corinthians, well, there must be factions among you in order that the true people must be recognized. Now, does he respond to that and say, yeah, well, that's just the way it is. No, he tells the Corinthians, straighten up. Just because all of this is God ordained does not mean that we are not people who respond with tears, with torment, with anger, as Paul did in the Galatian letter. We are human. You know, Jesus wept. Jesus is not this impassible deity who's out there, unapproachable, who never draws near like the God of Islam, who is no God at all, who is a God made by men. No, our God inclines His ear. Our Lord, the judge of all the earth, inclines His ear to us. He bends down to hear His people in their time of need. Do a word search and see how often in your Old Testament the appeal is made to the Lord to incline your ear. I know we had that little meditation on the Lord's Supper, but I mean, that has really stuck with me in those months since. Our God comes to us to hear us. We know that He can be out there, and He is out there and hear us. But He comes down to us. He doesn't need to incline His divine ear, but we get the imagery. He approaches us when we are weak. And when are we weak? This life. Until the day we die. And we'll just have a different kind of weakness in the age to come because we're still not going to be God. But this judge, think about what this judge does. Jesus, when you appeal, Lord Jesus, help. He approaches you. He comes to you. He doesn't say, take a number. Okay. Got to knock on the door. I'm busy. No, wait, I got an email I got to answer. No, He can incline His ear to every single one of us whenever we want Him to incline His ear to us in our weakness. Okay, my next point about the character of this judge, His mercy. We don't tend to look at judges as being people of mercy. We only look at judges as dispenser of punishment. Well, the appeal here that he makes to the very character of the judge is to the mercy of this judge. I go back to this issue on the last day when that trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, the cry of command. You know, we can all speculate all day long what that cry of command is. I don't know. Is it going to have something to do with everybody report to court? Could. I don't know. Whatever that looks like. But everybody's got their day in court there. Everybody's going to have to appear. And everybody's going to have to appear. There's no lawyer. There's no 12 people sitting over here. There's no court beyond that where you can say that, okay, this decision was wrong. We're going to appeal this. You've got one day in court before one judge. The righteous and the wicked from Genesis 18. The wicked, what are they going to have to do? The wicked are going to have to now incur the sentence that they've been under their entire life. John 3:36 tells us that those who do not believe have the wrath of God abiding on them right now. That sentence has already been rendered. And as long as that person remains in unbelief, that sentence is there. And when that divine gavel strikes on the last day, justice. But what about for the righteous? Think about this. We're standing before the judge. And what is our appeal on the last day when we're standing before the judge? We're appealing to the judge himself. Lord Jesus, because of what you did for me, that's all I can appeal to. I can only appeal to your work and your blood and your person. And the judge is the one who is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because of what he has done for us, received by faith, that the living God gave us in the first place. By the repentance that we were given in the first place. By everything that we were given as a divine gift. What he gave us is our appeal on the last day. And we can appeal to his mercy. Because he is the one who has done what is necessary for us to be declared righteous. You think about this. How often do you appeal to the character of the judge and that sort of thing? Well, we can appeal to the character of judge on the last day. Because we've received everything necessary that the judge requires by faith. And because we've received it by faith, we can see, I've believed you, Judge Lord Jesus. And what does he say? We'll be swept into the kingdom. We will not be swept away like the wicked. Hallelujah. Because of the mercy of the just judge, Jesus Christ. Because we got a room full here of people who by their very nature, from the time they were conceived, who were lost, rebellious, wicked, God-haters, and the Father gave a bunch of them to the Son. As Revelation says, a number no man can count. Now, we've talked about this before. You go, well, there'd be few that find it. Yeah, Scripture says that. But it also says, Revelation 14, there's a number no man can count. Abraham was not given 13 people. Abraham was given sand on the sea and stars in the sky. Okay. Mercy extended, get this, mercy extended far beyond the circle of Grace Community Church churches. You know what? There are going to be Presbyterians who are saved. There are even going to be Lutherans who are saved. Don't take too much pride in our church and circle of churches thinking we're the only ones that have truth. Don't. The reason I say that is because I've been here long enough to know that there is and has been that mindset. If you don't attend this church or you don't attend one of our circle, are you really saved? That's arrogance. Jesus Christ can save apart from Grace Community Church, and he has saved. He really has. He's merciful to people outside our circle. Honest! You know, you go to when you're old. Who was I telling you? I was telling somebody yesterday. You know, I play the old man card all the time. It's a great card to play, isn't it? You can play the old man card. Okay. I've said this before. Mid-90s. Okay, I'm in the Silverdome, Pontiac, Michigan. Okay, back when there was a Silverdome, right, Jim? Okay, before the bulldozers came in. 67,000 guys on Friday night singing How Great Thou Art a cappella. And guess what? They weren't all from this circle. Now, were there some false Christians there? Sure. Were there 66,999 false Christians there? No. God shows mercy to the sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ, whether they're in our circle or outside our circle. A number that we can't count. You think on that last day when that marriage supper of the Lamb occurs, how big is that table? How long is it going to take the deacons to set up that room with a number no man can count? That group of people given to Jesus by the Father in John 6, how many of them is he going to lose? Not a one of them. That number no man can count. But what about while we wait? What about when life happens? What about when things come to your mind? Friday, I say I'm at work. Well, work is at home now. Okay. So Friday, I'm at work, and I've got to sign a document. I've got to sign a PDF, send it back to our vendor. So I open up the PDF, okay, got Adobe Reader open, hit fill and sign over here. Then you can pop your signature down there. You can type your name and put your date. I need to send it back to the vendor. Okay, so I do that. I hit fill and sign, drag my signature down there. You know, it's a nice cursive signature. It doesn't look anything like mine. But it's a nice cursive signature. And then I type my name. Okay, I certainly don't print an Arial 16-point font either. I get to the date, and I type the date, and I'm getting ready to hit file save, and I look, and it says April 29th, 2002. Now, clearly Friday was not April 29th, 2002. But I look at that, and in the life of the Peterson family, the 29th in 2002 is a big deal. Because I looked at that date, April 29th, 2002, and the immediate thing that comes into my head is May 29th, 2002. Because that's the day our son died. End of this month, it's going to be 20 years now. No, it seems so long. This is going to seem crazy. It seems so long ago, and at the same time, it seems just like yesterday. That wound is still open. Things trigger the wound. Just looking at a PDF that says 29, 2002 triggers the wound. Triggers this. It triggers Genesis 18:25, because that's one of the two passages that has been my encouragement for the last 20 years. I know you've probably grown weary of me reciting the first four verses of Revelation 21. That's the other one. But this verse has been my help for 20 years. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Because it all comes back. He's still our son. They ask me how many children I have. I say six, but one's dead. It hurts. But I know that what happened in John's death, Genesis 18:25 applies. Because in John's death, Jesus Christ did what is right that day. And it hurt. It still hurts. But he just wants me to trust him. That why he did what he did in our family's life that day was right. And it is, because he can't do anything else but that which is right. Okay, so now we fast forward to 2011. We've got a new pastor at Indian River Baptist Church. He starts on January 1st. And in that culture, what they do is they have an installation service for the new pastor. Okay, so he starts on January 1st, and the installation service is going to happen at the end of May. So it is May 22nd, 2011, the Sunday before they're going to install Bob Rapay as our pastor. And on the way out of the door at that meeting, Cheryl says to Bob and Esther, his wife, "I can't wait till next Sunday because I want to have a positive memory of something happening on May 29th besides our son dying." So we're all looking forward to May 29th, the following Sunday. 3 days later, on Wednesday, May 25th, the phone rings. Bob Rapay's in the hospital. His wife came home and found him sitting in a chair, semi-conscious. Evidently, he had been on a ladder in the garage, fallen off, hit his head on the concrete floor, and it was bad. We all go to the church Wednesday night for prayer. We pray. Our Wednesday night meetings were usually not saturated in prayer there. They were more of a Bible study. But this Wednesday night, we prayed. And in the course of us praying, somebody's phone rings. And Bob Rapay died. May 29, 2011 then did not become a celebration of Bob Rapay's installation of pastor. It became a memorial of Bob Rapay's life. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yeah, he did. Did Esther suffer as a widow after that? Absolutely. They had just come off the mission field after spending over a decade in Southeast Asia. Esther had hard times after that. But she's trusted the Lord through all of that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? You know, things like that happen. Life happens to us. Okay, people asking, you know, is Cheryl going to be here today? She's not here today. She's been terribly ill for 2 out of the last 3 months. We thought she was going to be here today. I told you, we went for a walk Friday night, but she had started coughing again Friday night. And she spent half the night up coughing again this last night. You know, it bothers you when your spouse is suffering, is ill. You know, you get it. Craig gets it. Zell gets it. Roel gets it. We got a bunch of people here who get it. And that's not happening by accident. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? What do we do in those situations? You know, what do you do when your spouse is ill? What do you do when stuff happens? Whatever it is that the world even knows is not right, not the way things are supposed to be, like they were back before Genesis chapter 3. You know, there's this song that we used to listen to up north 25 years ago, I think it was. "Life is Hard" by Pam Thumb. What does it go? It says, "You're barely young and then you're old." Okay. "Every fallen tear is always understood. Life is hard, but God is good." Yeah, life can be hard. But God is good. I know that cliche presents issues. But He is. And this good God will do what is right in my life and in your life, and in it may hurt. We can't deny pain. That's one thing I learned about going into the prison. Don't deny another man's pain because it's not your pain. Pain is still pain no matter what it is. Things hurt. Things hurt in this life. But our God, the Son, Jesus Christ, shall do what is right. And one thing that He will do is right on the last day is He will sweep us all into that heavenly kingdom, and we shall see Him as He is. We shall see the face of God. We shall be in a place where there is no more death or sickness or illness, and all this garbage is gone. Because He's going to do what's right. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, all I can say is thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.